Hey, welcome to the Sanctuary Church podcast. Sanctuary Church is a family following the path of Jesus together in Providence, Rhode Island. If you'd like to learn more about our community, you can visit our website at sanctuaryri.org or check us out on social media. Thanks for stopping by, and we hope you are encouraged by today's teaching.
Great to be with you. If you have a Bible with you, we're going to get there in just a moment, but would you turn to the book of Hosea? And for those of you who are brand new to the Bible, feel free to take out your phone and just type in to the Google machine, Hosea, H-O-S-E-A. If you do have an analog Bible and you haven't turned to that one in a while, that's all right. Table of contents right out the front. We're going to get there in just a moment, but I want to just remind us of where we've been and where we're going. And before I do that, one last thing about, there's always one like church news thing we always end up needing to just make sure we like are super clear on, sorry. With the egg hunt moving to today, like Sarah had mentioned for the foster family one that we're doing, because of that move, again, we do need a few extra people. And you can go ahead and register, but my team is just saying, go ahead and just tell people meet at Lippitt Park, which is on the east side at 12:30. Meet at Lippitt Park at 12:30. If you want to know more information, though, go to the Next Steps Bar, and who's ever at the Next Steps Bar, there'll be someone there who can help you. Again, if we could just get five more hands to help put this on. We had a great team, but with the move, it made for some people not then able to be able to go and help out. Be there for an hour helping some of these foster families just have a great experience. So where we have been and where we are going is in this series called The One We Long For. The One We Long For. And the idea really was born out of what's been happening in our church, which over the last year or two, could we put the slide up, the one we long for? The reality of what's been happening in our church has been this like move of the Spirit in these sort of pockets of our community. And again, if you're new to all this church language, what we mean is there's like this deepening hunger and passion for the Lord that's just been springing up in all sorts of places. And so one of the things we thought about with our teaching was actually then to make sure that we were turning our attention to this God that we are hungering and longing to know more of, that we would actually move through almost like a systematic theology of sorts, walking through the major characteristics of each of the persons of God. So if you've ever heard the term the Trinity, this idea on the Christian faith that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that at the base of the universe is a community of three in oneness, God the Father, God the Son, and Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. And so for the next like 3.5 months or so, we are walking through each one of these persons in the Trinity and looking at specific characteristics and allowing just the posture of looking at God, looking at his beauty. So we started with this sense of what it is to look and see God, looking at his sovereignty, his power, his holiness. There's just the reality last week that we actually call God the Father. Father, why is Father the dominant image there used in the scriptures? And today we're going to talk about the God who is love, the love that we long for. And it is as we then hit Easter, we'll begin talking about Jesus and these key characteristics, continuing to just look upon Jesus, recognizing that sometimes in the church, we can be prone to talk about all the stuff we really need to work on and the stuff that we need to do. And ever so subtly, what can creep in is just sort of a new law and new lists, all in service, obviously, of helping us get our eyes on Jesus, get our eyes on who God is, but not actually spending time just looking there, knowing that when we actually turn our gaze and turn our attention on God, we actually tend to find all of the encouragement and all of the like rebuke that we need, all of the encouragement and all the correction that we need. To start just today talking about love, I have talked, I feel like at length, about what it was to grow up in my house. to grow up in a family where I don't actually have a moment, a really clear defining moment. I have a bunch of like small moments, but when I said yes to Jesus or yes to God's love. Anyone else have an experience like that? Like I just, as soon as I like was conscious, we had this question at a camp counselor who'd always ask, he thought he was hilarious, I thought he was hilarious. And he would ask every birthday, anyone who had a summer birthday when we'd be up at summer camp, he'd say, how old were you when you first realized you were alive? I thought it was a funny question. And there's no way to, really difficult to answer that. But my answer to that question now is like, I don't know, have like a date, but I do know like that I have no moment when I first realized that I was loved by the God of the universe. I know I've mentioned this before too. My mom still to this day has a cartoon. What's up, Sam? Has a cartoon on her fridge. And there's sort of an older brother looking and talking to a group of friends. And these friends are clearly like exasperated by something and sharing some ache they have in the world. And the older brother, or this bigger kid, turns to this other group and just says, you guys think you have it rough, man. I was severely adored as a child. This is my mom's like loving little punch at me. I don't remember. I was born into a household that reinforced again and again and again through words and through practice and for all its brokenness that I was loved. We would talk about it. It marked me. It marked me so deeply. Some of you have very different upbringings, and that idea of being marked by something rings true, but you weren't marked by something very good. You were marked by pain. You were marked by fatherlessness. You were marked by an absentee parent. You were marked by an emotionally constrained or hostile home. Now, don't get me wrong. Like, there are all sorts of, like, things I've got to work through like everyone else. We inherit the good and the broken from our parents and from our upbringing. But I struggle with lacking joy. I struggle with lacking optimism. I struggle with lacking hope. I push against fairly easily. It creeps in, but I push against entitlement pretty easily because I was so marked by this love. 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. You ever had love just lavished on you? Can you think of a season or a moment or a time where that word would like ring true? And if not, how has that marked you? Yeah, I don't have that, Andrew. Like how great a love. Commentators point out again and again how this little section of this little letter is essentially a poetic outburst. Literally, John Stott calls it an outburst of wonder. This expression, great love, see what great love in the Greek, in the original language, is this word that originally meant of what country? Of what country? Which is, I just think, super interesting. It's like as if the Father's love is so like otherworldly. Like you ever been like, dude, that was like out of this world. Never heard someone say that. Like this is so not of the things that I see around me regularly. So foreign. It's like, it's almost like the writer John wonders what country, nation, place, space, and time to mention this love comes from. Which makes sense of the last line, right? It's like the reason the world does not know us is it didn't know him. Like there is something about this love when you see it up close and personal, it is confusing and conflicting. And depending on your cultural baggage or issues or what you're like dialing into right now, I feel like I have to say that because none of us are experiencing the same cultural moment depending on your algorithm. But it is like fascinating when you bump up against something Just the other day, my wife and I were watching, you ever seen Over It, Under It on Pitchfork? Any like super music geeks in there? No, I'm going to go deep cut on here. This is for all the indie rock kids. There's a band that just came out, and we were watching I won't get into the band, but we were watching them just have this like funny little interview about what's overrated and underrated. And the question, it's all these usually funny things like the ocean, Google Drive, like random things, and then it just gets the artist and gets these people talking about it. You've seen this before, right? Yeah, well, they just threw one out that was like a bomb. It was like forgiveness. I'm like, oh, I'm here for this. I lean in and listen to these women. Now, they didn't all see quite eye to eye, but these folks in this band, they immediately were like, overrated. Forgiveness is overrated. Okay, how do you get there? Now, all of a sudden, I could hear in one person's voice there was this like sort of trauma because they were conflating sort of forgiveness maybe with some like cheap reconciliation. I get that. But then this other one was just sort of like this sort of deep, deep sense of like, I don't owe anybody anything. And then references that the other one had grown up in church. And like, yeah, you grew up around like a Christian kind of like church world where you were sort of meant to like absorb the brokenness of others as sort of like lay your life down kind of thing. I think that's nonsense. And it was like jarring to hear someone say what I think a lot of us actually feel about our world, at least around us. And maybe you struggle with this. It's like, that's a cute idea, absorbing someone else's brokenness. That's a cute idea, you sort of getting right before them and being able to wish them well, even if there needs to be boundaries and X, Y, and Z. Forgiveness isn't the same as reconciliation, etc. But this idea that you wouldn't move towards the other in love was like, yeah, no. And it was like hard to listen to and also super refreshing just to see it named. Like the thing that you feel, I think, around you a lot of times. The Christian version of love has always, depending on where you kind of land in the cultural landscape, one way or another, is sort of offensive or a little much. Anyone ever like articulate, that's a little much. Laying down your life for someone is like a lot much. And yet this is the posture of this love that is described to us, this great love. Alan Plummer says this about this idea of great love. He says it always implies astonishment. In other words, the love God has shown us was not just like revealed to us in a picture, it was lavished on us. Yes, we are called children of God, but God gives us this privileged designation only because that's what we are. I love that little tag in the verse, right? Like, we should be called children of God. And John is like, just in case you're like not confused, I'm not just like calling you children of God. He goes, that's what you are. That's literally what you are. You don't have to accept that. We talked about this last week with the God who is our Father. You can reject that adoption, walk away from that adoption. But this is what you are. He's not just calling you that. This is not just some cute thing in some mysterious way. No, no, look, you are a child of God. This great love lavished on us. Now, the author begins this section by urging his readers to recognize the greatness of God. What's the first word of this verse? It says what? See what great love. In the Message transliteration, it says this: what marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. Just look at it. We're called children of God. Look at it. That's who we really are. Look at it. Literally in the Greek, it says, look at the sword of love the Father has given to us. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at it. We're going to take a look at this and ask the question, what does it look like? But then really, like, how do we behold this? Jesus in Matthew 9 has this fascinating scene, or he enters this fascinating scene where he calls a tax collector to be one of his apprentices. Now, a tax collector is grouped in with another group called sinners. We've talked about this a bunch over the years. But the tax collector, depending on your political affiliation, A modern version of this would be the extreme political left or the extreme political right. So depending on which one you hate more, that's the one. Okay? All the lefties in the room, right? You're like, oh, so it's that guy and those people on the right. All the righties in the room, it's the extreme left, right? Everyone like likes to pretend they love a moderate, but you know, nobody does, to be honest. Different sermon. This was the tax collectors. The tax collectors were, let me be very clear, hated by the religious elite. And so in this scene, in the book of Matthew, what's happening is Jesus calls one of them, right? It's like, goes up and like one, I don't know, I'm gonna get in trouble for this one. But like one of AOC's aides, or one of like Trump's aides or something. Like, or just AOC or Trump. And you're like, come and be my disciple. And half the room is like, what? This is what's going on here. A tax collector. I'm being a little hyperbolic, but pretty much. This is what's happening. And the Pharisees are like, what are you doing, Jesus? Because the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had this idea that because the tax collectors and the sinners sort of existed and were around, and if we were to in any way make ourselves, the religious institution, tainted by them walking through our doors or engaging with our practices, that God would continue to keep the Jewish people in exile. The reason why Rome is oppressing Israel, the Pharisees were like, it's because of all of these sinners and tax collectors. It's because these folks have tainted the faith. And Jesus goes right ahead. And it's like, I always imagine the Pharisees being like, you just ruined it. Oh my gosh, you just set us back 10 more years of Roman oppression because you welcomed Matthew into your like rabbinical trap. It was funny. Anyway. When the Pharisees push back against Jesus, he says this, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he is quoting this book that I asked you to turn to at the very beginning. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's quoting Hosea, and what he is telling them, I don't have time to get into it all, but what he is telling them is that you guys are looking at the law, you're looking at the sacrificial system and the temple, all this stuff that we don't have in the same way. But you're basically looking at religiosity and following the rules, and you're missing the point of the rules. The rules are supposed to lead you to mercy. The rules are supposed to lead you to love. He's quoting Hosea in a very specific way, saying just like those back then. He says, go and learn what this means. The whole point of any of these laws and rituals and holiness things are to move you towards love. God ultimately desires mercy, not your sacrificial system. He quotes this obscure prophet, this literally called minor prophet, we call it, this little guy. Hosea. It has been said about Hosea that outside of the cross, the book of Hosea exemplifies in the most powerful way what the love of God actually looks like. 750 years before Jesus, this extraordinary love shows up in a bizarre story. Hosea is a prophet. Most prophets have very peculiar assignments given by God. Hosea's is particularly interesting and particularly embarrassing. Anyone, just real quick, show of hands, familiar with the book of Hosea? Don't lie. I know this moment. It's like, yeah, I got you, bro. Come on up here, explain. No, so like most prophets, he wasn't just there to talk about what God wanted. But most prophets were showing the people what was happening. God would use the prophets to paint a picture. Say, paint a picture. So I want to tell you a tale. If you're up for it, close your eyes. You don't have to. I just want to like tell you the story of Hosea real quick. God asks Hosea, this prophet, he wants to paint a picture to show the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, what's going on, how they have missed it, and what he is like. So he starts off like any prophet. Lest some of you want to be a prophet, let this story dissuade you. God says, I want you, Hosea, to marry a prostitute. Awesome start. Come again, Hosea? He does not get much of an explanation. He marries Gomer. They have a family. Then one morning, Hosea wakes up and notices Gomer is gone. You notice there's not a lot of kids out there named Gomer. He checks. She's not around. He's one of the most famous people. Hosea is this like prophet amongst prophets. He's supposed to be this beacon of hope, and he can't even keep his wife in his home. God comes to Hosea and says, go find her and marry her again. Hosea 3:1, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved right now by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. That's a whole other sermon too. Israel is enamored with their world. Israel, not that much unlike ours in some ways, has put some other things above God. They have about three positions on love, if I could sum up most of the Old Testament. They believe that love can be purchased. They believe love is about the pursuit of self-gratification, and that love can be found and discovered in things. And God's love sort of stands at a stark contrast. Hosea's assignment is to go look for her. He has to go looking for Gomer. And he goes looking where someone like Hosea, a prophet, a religious man, a good man, a holy man as far as we know, should not go. He goes down to the brothels. God says, go down to the lowliest spot and find your wife. Should not be there. He goes to that part of town. He approaches those people. And he has this conversation with people who are no doubt in the industry. And he asks, have you seen her? Have you seen her? My wife? I wonder if he had to ask some guys, like, hey, have you seen my wife recently? Oh, man, I didn't know you guys were like a thing. Sorry, man. Yeah, good luck. She might be down there. Like, I wonder if he had to ask people who had actually been with her. He finds her. He finds her in a really awkward and precarious situation. She's being sold. Most scholars believe that he would have walked in on the auction. And then we have Hosea essentially saying, there's my wife. That's my wife. And then in the text, we hear from whoever is selling her, I don't care who you say she is, this is the price. I wonder what that was like for Gomer. Did she ever like fathom that he would actually come down there? Like, does he actually have to outbid people? We read in the text, like it was 15 shekels, he says he'll pay. He's paying for something, hear this please, that is already his. I don't mean that in a possessive way. I mean that in a covenantal way. She's already yours and he's paying for her. I'll pay for what's already mine. And then we read in verse 3, then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You can't be a prostitute or be intimate with anyone else. And I'll do the same towards you. Gotta be honest, that's not what I would have said. Then he starts to prophesy about God's people. For the Israelites will live many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king. This is a reference to Jesus. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. You can open your eyes if they're still closed. He's setting them up. People will be in awe of his goodness, in awe of his blessings. He's telling these people that this is what my love is like. God has Hosea love her enough to let her go. God has Isaiah love her enough to then buy her back. God has Isaiah love her enough to forgive her. And God has Isaiah love her. Like enough to show Israel how much he loves them by literally calling Israel sons, children. This whole book is about God's lavish love on his people. Now, if you go back to the New Testament for a minute, 1 Peter, you read this. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were purchased, which has this idea of redemption from the empty way of life handed down to you, but with the precious blood of Christ. God sends his son to purchase what is his already. A.W. Tozer says this, the love of Christ both wounds and heals. It fascinates and frightens. It kills and makes alive. It draws and repulses. There can be nothing more terrible or wonderful than to be stricken with love for Christ so deeply that the whole being goes out in pained adoration of his person. I think his quote's on the screen here. An adoration that disturbs and disconcerts while it purges and satisfies and relaxes the deep inner heart. See, the story of Hosea and Gomer, it reminds us that God loves us not because of our faithfulness, but because of his. Not because of our faithfulness, but because of his. Romans 5:8, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Colossians 1:20, and through Jesus, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. 1 Peter 2, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what's right. By his wounds, we are healed. Colossians 2:13, you were dead because of your sins, but then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against you and took it away by nailing it to the cross. What are all these verses saying? They're good news, first of all, right? If you are enslaved, know that God has brought you back. If you're lost, know that God will find you. If you're ashamed, know that his love can cover you. If you wander off, God can bring you and will bring you home if you let him. If you give up on him, God won't give up on you. Remember, Jesus, the fullness of God, walking with his disciples after he rose from the dead, as they are walking away from Jerusalem, away from their calling, away from what happened, Jesus comes alongside them, and in their disappointment, he encourages them. In their walking away, in their deconstruction, he walks with them. Hosea, by the way, in Hebrew means salvation. Salvation. God's love is a saving love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Love is desiring the true and perfect good of the other. And so God, who is true and perfect, who can actually separate right from wrong, good from evil, it would make sense then that center to God's identity, if he is truly for us, that at the center of his being, it would be said that God is love. Because God can actually discern what's best for you. The political right is jacking it up. The political left is jacking it up. Our current warped perception of individualism and community in Western culture is jacking it up. And we could go down the list. To be a follower of Jesus is to have another worldly love. An otherworldly love. One that we don't conjure and create on our own, but that begins with looking to Hosea, looking to the cross, seeing a God who has run after us and said, I will give everything to take back and buy back what ultimately is mine, because you will flourish if you make your home in me. If you trust my love, you will be alive in another worldly way that you could never have imagined or dreamt up on your own. Amen? You with me? This is where I should end, but I want to get really practical for a moment. Back to our central passage. Look at the sort of love the Father has given us. This word look is the same word as behold. Same word, behold. Behold what sort of love. Strong Coleman defines beholding like this. Beholding is the practice of gazing into God, gazing back into us. Gazing into God, gazing into us, gazing back into him. Our Christian ancestors used the language of placing our minds in the hearts and learning to pray from there. Beholding is this idea of allowing the eyes of your heart to be focused on Jesus. So the first thing we have to do to be able to behold Jesus, to have a whole life. Can I set this up like this last part here really clearly? How many want to live a life rooted and established in God's love a little more than you do now? Right? Like you're shaped by it. Like other people's opinions and values of you that aren't good and true, they bounce off you. That shame and guilt that wells up that isn't from the Lord, it bounces off you. There's a freedom you have to step into boldly loving and laying down your life for others because you're not like caught up in a broken Western vision of life. You're caught up in God's love. You're not as reactionary. I was telling my wife the other day, as I'm like looking through this sermon at the like end of my Sabbath, after I had just like reacted really poorly to something with our kids. And I was just like, I'm so tired of being so reactive to these small things. It reminds me of how my eyes aren't just fixed on how much God loves me day in and day out, moment by moment. From the smallest thing to the biggest things. How many want that? And so the first thing we have to do is to make sure that we trust that God's love is the essence and driving force of all creation. Jesus answers the question, hey, what's the meaning of life? And he answers it with love. When a teacher of the law asks, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law of the prophets, which is a way of saying like everything you've ever heard, it hangs on love. It hangs on love. So we got to get the belief right, but then how do we practice it? So again, like I said, this is going to feel slightly anticlimactic, but I want to be like really clear because I want our church to thrive in love. And I think we can move so much deeper. One is this idea of framing. Say framing. We take in so much evil through media, particularly in our city. We are constantly exposed to the brokenness and the worst of humanity, injustice and sin and dysfunction and heartache. I'm not talking about like trying to be up and aware on some of what's going on, but we were not meant to take in all of the brokenness that we take in. We know that literally the algorithms and the system that sits behind 24/7 news and feeds spits us more negative news than positive news. Why? It sells. The world actually isn't as quite as jacked up in the way that you think it is. You're just getting fed everything because somebody else wants to make a lot of money. It's important to keep that in mind. So what we have to do is use the beauty of God's love as a weapon to fight against the evil around us. Hear that? Using beauty as a weapon. One of my best like Sabbath practices when I like nail it and it has this super healing effect is cultivating a deep appreciation for things like poetry and art and nature and architecture and food. It's like I work to pay attention to what I'm seeing. I'm always scanning for something, and here's the phrase I asked you to say, to frame. This idea of Frederick Buechner, he says, the gift of art is that it puts a frame around something and says, stop, look, pay attention. So in the darkness of your life, let's just like go with the analogy for a minute. Like your life being a, maybe it's a dark gallery right now. You can click the light on and see the framed art around you. Where is there goodness you need to click on? Where is there beauty? What do you need to recall? Do you know a practice that I do most weeks before I get up here to preach? Is I look really quickly through a notes folder of incredible things that God has done in my past to try to grab that first love that I felt. That moment I first went up for an altar call at the camp that I went to. The first time a pastor spoke over me and saw something more than just like a cocky kid. Those first moments of like deep love and appreciation for who God was, we recall them, we frame them. framing things in your life, stopping and looking and paying attention to the goodness of God so even the darkest moments, we can walk through them. We pay attention. We pay attention. Two, cultivating wonder. Say cultivating wonder. These are just simple practices we can do. Try framing. Wake up in the morning or at the end of your day and recount gratitude and goodness. Cultivating wonder. Wonder is basically this like sweet little combination between discovery and surprise. Discovery and surprise. It's like disruptive delight that breaks into your life. You cultivate this sense, literally, like think about it as one of your senses that you try to cultivate. I try to open myself up to surprise interactions from God. I try to open myself up to beauty. I try to have this receptive posture, trusting that the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Which is language that Jesus uses again and again, that there's a new world walking right alongside us that's bursting forth and in. God says the kingdom of God is at hand. So I try to have this receptive posture to see the goodness of God breaking in. You know if you're truly beholding God's love, if you see people like noticing you or following you because your heart is just strangely alive. There's something about her heart, his heart. Who do you know who's trying to live and lead from wonder, cultivating an interior world that is so aware of God's lavish love? I want more of that. I want people, when they are around me, to go, man, he is not a cynic. We live in a world where there's so many things to be cynical about, and yet here's the gift of God's love, a love that announces that actually what's breaking through the cynicism is love and beauty, and you can actually train yourself in the midst of all the brokenness to his love, to train yourself to see it. Train yourself to see it. This isn't just train yourself to be a little more optimistic. It's beating back the New England in you. It's beating back everything that causes you to want to say, nah. You know the cynical test, right? If you're wondering where you're at and who you're becoming, when you walk into a room, close your eyes for a minute, are you open to surprise and delight? Imagine walking into a room. Are you open to surprise and delight? Or are you judgmental, looking to criticize what's happening in the room? What's your first move? Do you move towards criticism or do you move towards openness and surprise and delight? Are you thinking judgmental, critical thoughts in your heart? Or are you open to what God's doing maybe through someone else that God wants to speak through somebody else? Cultivating wonder. Corporate prayer. We do these prayer rooms, guys, because we're like, there's something about getting in a room with others and praying together. And as a family saying, we're depending on you. We're depending on you. And so we come to those spaces not just to cry out for God to do stuff, but to awaken love and wonder and begin your day and taking one day a week to join just a 45-minute like prayer room to come with others and to seek God together. And then lastly, which might be the most obvious one, but is actually practice loving. Practice it, which sounds so backwards. St. Francis de Sales says this, you learn to speak by speaking, to study by studying, to run by running, to work by working. And just so you learn to love by loving. All those who think to learn in any other way deceive themselves. Do you hear that? Can you throw that on the screen real quick? You learn to speak by speaking, to study by studying, to run by running, to work by working. You learn to love by loving. You should make exercising love your passion. Who right now do you need to exercise your love with? If you got kids, it's already built in. Romans 8, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, present or the future, any powers, height or depth or anything else in all creation. He's like, I got it, Paul, everything. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing. 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 This love as we can learn to cultivate it through framing up and seeing the good around us and the beauty around us and using beauty as a weapon to push back against the junk. As we cultivate wonder, something in our heart that's actually expectant and open for something good to come in, not necessarily something evil or broken to come in. As we join together in corporate prayer and seek the Lord, there's many other things we can do. And as we practice love, as we actually practice love, we make a list in the morning of who do I need to give attention to seek to love on this day. We will find ourselves beholding God. And so as we enter Holy Week, John 15:13, greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. It begins today, the journey to the cross, to the one who shows us, who exemplifies this verse. Jesus calls his apprentices and calls us here today friends and shows us what perfect love is. As we come to Friday, as we come to the climax on Easter, we see the God of the universe laying his love down for even us. Even us. And on this Palm Sunday, in Luke 19, we read as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he what? He wept. He wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. It has been said that these tears are nothing but raw, lavish love. A deep love. That same like tears that I imagine like God crying as he sends Homer out. The same tears that Homer must have cried. Hosea, Homer, Gomer, and Hosea, I just combined them. Hosea must have cried. Sweet as a pastor, you're like getting to the like epic climax, and then you say something like Homer. Grounds you. These are the tears of our God. Holy Spirit, would you come and give us a revelation of your love? If only you had known, you said to the people who were wanting a political savior, wanting an economic savior, wanting liberation from everything but you. You cry out over the city. And like, if only you had known the things that would actually bring you peace. Lord, we hear and feel that love. And if there are places in our hearts right now where we need to just reopen, like rip open, you know, the scab that is formed over the scar, and say, I'm open again to that love. I don't want to miss you. I don't want to miss what you're doing. I don't want to be one of those in the crowd that you wept over. I know the thing that brings me peace. I know it's you. I want to trust that it's you. Holy Spirit, would you help us? Would you help us become a community that is marked by deeper and deeper, ever deepening love. Gossip would fade, backbiting would fade, cynicism would fade, an entitled spirit would fade, self, like a broken self-preservation would fade. I don't want to be nice, I want to be loving. I don't want to be sweet. I want to be loving. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Amen. Church, let's just take a few minutes. Not even a few minutes, 60 seconds. If you want to pull out a journal, if you want to get on your knees, if you want to come to the altar, we're just going to pray. We're going to listen. Maybe we're going to look. We're going to see. We're going to reflect. Just in the quietness in the moment, I'd ask, unless you really got to go to the bathroom, like, don't get up. We want to create these little spaces after the message just to sit in what God has for us. And then we'll begin to close our time. But let us respond. to God's love. God, what do you want to say? Come, Holy Spirit.